Thank you, Pastor Hughes, for your kind introduction. And could I just thank all of you men for your welcome here. Our time has passed, it seems to me, astonishingly quickly. Whether you think that or not, I don't know. But I have found the time flying, and I'm thankful for what God has given us from his word, and pray that we'll all be changed by it. Our final theme, the final mark of the servant of God, I have called the servant's paradox. I looked up the word paradox in the Oxford Dictionary, and it tells us that a paradox is a seemingly absurd or contradictory statement, though perhaps well-founded. A calm, unemotional Irishman. That would be a paradox. A quiet, modest American. A seemingly absurd or contradictory statement. Though perhaps well-founded. Certainly well-founded, brethren. The servant's paradox. We have been living with paradox right through this passage. It's all paradoxical. How can you tell someone whom God loves they suffer a lot? That's a paradox. That seems absurd, self-contradictory. How can you tell a really powerful, spirit-filled servant of God? They're gentle and kind and patient. That's a paradox. But in verses 8 to 10, Paul intensifies this paradox and highlights it and raises it to an extreme. Let me read those verses. And see how every phrase is a paradox. We commend ourselves as servants of God by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. It's paradox from beginning to end. There will be perhaps touches of humor in our meditation this morning. I'm not bringing them in to be flippant, but a paradox is essentially a humorous thing. I got out of bed this morning and took a look at my face in the bathroom mirror. And I thought to myself, this is whom Almighty God is going to speak through today. And you tremble, but you also laugh. And you say, God has a sense of humor. And there is that element in our lives. Paul has always been a very controversial figure. He was controversial in his own lifetime. And he is still controversial. People in the world, they will quite often tell us that they admire Jesus. But they detest Paul. The feminists, the relativists, they loathe Paul. The liberals describe Paul as an uptight Pharisee coming in with his convoluted theology. He always has been this controversial figure. And this letter is the most personal of all his letters, and it is forged in the white heat of controversy. And Paul in Corinth has been under sustained, vicious personal attack. His appearance, his character, his integrity, his ministry have all been assaulted. And the interesting thing, brethren, is that Paul does not deny this. He doesn't deny the debate that is whirling round his name. He acknowledges it. He actually lists the accusations which are brought against him. He writes them down in Scripture. He holds them up for people to see. He says, this is what people are saying about me. He rejoices in them. Dishonor, evil report, deceivers, unknown, dying, chastened, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. And then he balances them with other qualities. It's absurd, it's astonishing, it's contradictory. It seems to make nonsense, this passage. What does it mean? He seems to contradict himself all the time. But what Paul is saying, brethren, is that this paradox is a genuine mark of every servant of Christ. We commend ourselves as servants of God by this paradox. As servants of Christ, we are a mystery. We are a paradox. Our lives are an astonishing combination of opposites. Every Christian is a puzzle. Every Christian is a question mark. Look at a man of Christ from one angle, and he seems to be this. Look at him from another angle, he seems to be something entirely different. Look at a Christian through the eyes of the world, he seems to be one thing. Look at him through the eyes of God, he seems to be something entirely different. And it is this element of paradox in the believer's life that we want to look at this morning. And I want to do so under four headings. Recognizing the paradox, rejecting the paradox, rejoicing in the paradox, and finally, the reality behind the paradox. So first of all then, recognizing the paradox. Recognizing the paradox. And the key thought that I want to leave with you this morning is this. True servants of Christ are marked by two things: apparent insignificance and real greatness. That's the paradox. Every servant of Christ is marked by two things: apparent insignificance and real greatness. That's the paradox. Let's look at it for a moment. First of all, apparent insignificance. This brings us to the very heart of 2 Corinthians. Many of you will know the background to this letter. Paul's authority in Corinth had been challenged. He had started this church. He had founded this church. He was the spiritual father of many of these believers. He devoted himself to it for a lengthy period of time. But after he had left, new teachers had come in, and they had attacked Paul, and they had criticized Paul, and they had stolen away the affection of his people, and they had turned them against their spiritual father, and they were leading them away from the apostle. And one of the key reasons was that these new leaders were far more impressive than Paul ever was. They were handsome, distinguished, polished, cultivated men. They were superb orators. They were up to date in the latest scholarship. They were charming, they were delightful, they were winsome, they were persuasive. And Paul wasn't these things. We read in 2 Corinthians 10:10, they say, his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Paul didn't look inspiring. Paul didn't seem to be dynamic. When you looked at Paul, you didn't say, what a great personality. Paul didn't ooze leadership. He didn't appear to be a prince among men. He was an insignificant looking little man. And that's why the Corinthians were turning against him. And he lists the things that they were saying about him. Dishonor. Evil report or slander. Deceivers. Unknown. Dying. Punished. Sorrowful. Poor. Having nothing. That's what they were saying about him. What sort of a job application would that be? For a church looking for a pastor. You get a letter. I'd like to become your pastor. I have a very bad reputation. People think I'm a complete phony. I've been in jail a few times. I spend a lot of time crying. I don't have a car. I don't have any savings. In fact, I'm completely destitute. Oh, good, we'll have him. Paul doesn't deny it. Doesn't deny it. He says, that's all. That is what people say about me. That is what people say about me. And brethren, the fact is that that is true of the believer. In the eyes of the world, we really are insignificant. We don't count. We don't matter. We have very little influence. No one is really interested in what we think or what we hold or what we want. Now, I admit the situation is much worse in the United Kingdom, where I come from, than in the United States, where you men live. At least here, Christian opinion is recognized. It is a factor. People talk about the religious right and so on. At least it's on the horizon. In our country, the church is just utterly contemptible. What the church isn't a factor, it isn't a feature. Insignificant. The Christian church as a whole is insignificant. And evangelicals are only part of the church. And Reformed Christians are a smaller part of the church. And the churches we represent are minuscule. There are probably mega churches in this country or in South Korea or elsewhere, and they have more members in that one church than all the Reformed Presbyterians and all the Reformed Baptists in the world put together. We are completely and totally insignificant in the eyes of the world. When the local council in this community are discussing some policy, I very much doubt if anyone stands up and says, before we make a decision, man, we better find out what Emmanuel Baptist Church thinks about this. We're insignificant. And individually, not many of us are outstandingly gifted. Not many of us are enormously wealthy. Not many of us are extremely influential. We don't have awe-inspiring personalities. Our lives are fairly undramatic, ordinary, run-of-the-mill. That's who we are. That's the fact of the matter is. In the eyes of the world, we don't matter. Let's recognize it. We are insignificant, apparent insignificance. But, says Paul, that is not the whole picture. That's not the whole story about Christians. So he turns from apparent insignificance to real greatness. There's more to these men than meets the eye. There is another set of truths. Honor. Good report. True. Well known. Behold, we live. Not killed. Always rejoicing. Making many rich, possessing all things. That is the other side. Paul says there's an unseen realm There's a spiritual world. There are invisible realities. And in the kingdom of God, these beggars are princes. And the criticism of the world is changed into the well done of the mighty King of the universe. And the mockery of the world becomes the honor of the angels. And these insignificant beings are in fact clothed with greatness. These pathetic nobodies are the sons and daughters of the King. That is the paradox. You see it, men? Apparent insignificance. Real, real, true, everlasting greatness. And each one of us today who's a Christian, we're apparently insignificant. And by God's mercy, we are truly great. Recognizing the paradox. Let's come secondly to rejecting the paradox. Rejecting the paradox. A paradox is a knife edge. And a knife edge is an uncomfortable place to sit. And so Satan comes to us, brethren, with a two-pronged temptation to escape from the knife edge, to get off the sharp fence, to get away from the paradox. Because it's an uncomfortable paradox. There's a tension, as we'll see later. And he comes to us with a temptation to escape from the paradox, to reject the paradox in one of two directions. Let me set them before you. The first temptation, the first way of rejecting the paradox, is to escape from the apparent insignificance. To escape from the apparent insignificance. The temptation is for us to want to be someone. For us to want to count. For us to want to make an impression so that people won't overlook us and won't think we're insignificant. And they will notice us and they will treat us seriously. That was the temptation which came to our Lord. There he is, starving in filth and rags in the desert, and the devil comes to him. And he says, if you're the Son of God, behave like the Son of God. You don't look like the Son of God to me. You look like a starving beggar. Why don't you act like the Son of God? Command these stones to be made bread. Jump off the top of the temple. Be impressive. Put on a show. And then people will take you seriously. They believe your message and your kingdom will come in. And that temptation came to Jesus. Escape from apparent insignificance. And the same temptation comes to us day and daily. And it's a subtle temptation. Nobody likes appearing insignificant. I don't. It makes me feel humiliated. I don't like being despised or laughed at or overlooked. None of us does. And there's no virtue in being weak and insignificant for its own sake. We want to influence the world for good. We want to be taken seriously. Escape from apparent insignificance. And brethren, that to me explains what is going on in the Christian world today. Great segments of the church are trying to make a good impression in the world. They're trying to escape from apparent insignificance. They're revolutionizing their worship to give the world something that will be showy and impressive and entertaining, and the marvelous orchestras and the great soloists. I was reading recently, I've forgotten the figures. I think there are churches, it was in the Christianity Today magazine, and they're saying that there are churches that are spending $800,000, $900,000 on their sound and lighting systems. On their sound and lighting systems. So that they will put on a spectacular performance at the front. And people will be dazzled. And this is the real thing. This is amazing. This is some of the appeal of the charismatic movement. Signs and wonders. Come to our church and you will be amazed at what you will see and what will happen. It's astounding that God must be here. I've never seen anything as impressive as this. It's some of the appeal of the seeker-centered churches. What do people want? What do people expect? Let's give them exactly what they expect so that they say, this is what we're looking for. That's why many people have left biblical churches. They don't have enough programs. There's not enough glitz and glamour about them. They're low-key and tedious. And the man stands up at the front and talks and everybody goes home. It's just not very impressive. Escaping from apparent insignificance. It's a very real, subtle temptation. If the world despises us, well, let's persuade the world not to despise us. Let's get away from the paradox. If that doesn't work, the devil comes with the opposite temptation, because he's clever. If he can't persuade us to try to escape from apparent insignificance, he tries to persuade us to deny our real greatness. He tries to persuade us to deny our real greatness. He tries to make us discouraged and depressed and pessimistic and downhearted and defeated and beaten. If he can't lead us to try to be somebody, he tries to persuade us that we're nobody. The devil despises Christians. Read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. And he tries to lead us to despise our fellow believers. He will focus your attention on the weaknesses and oddities and peculiarities of the other members of your church. He will cast a spotlight on their flaws and their inconsistencies and the way they fall short so that you start despising them. He'll show you the weaknesses in your pastors so that eventually those weaknesses grow and grow until you can't see anything but the weaknesses. If something goes wrong in a worship service, he will bring that to your attention. He'll try to discourage you and pull you into this trap, and it's easy to do. It's very easy to do because there's a lot in us that is contemptible. And we all have many serious faults. And much of our service of God is very poor and very inadequate, and it's the easiest thing in the world for the devil to enable us to focus on that and see that. One pastor falls into sin in our churches. All everyone talks about it for 6 months. What about the 50 pastors who didn't fall into sin? They're true, faithful, godly men. But Satan doesn't get us talking about them. Oh no. He leads us to the exception. And we can fall into this trap and forget our real greatness. And then the glory goes. And the beauty is dimmed. And our Christian joy withers. And we become cynics and sour and critical. And the Christian life becomes a grey monotone. And we just trudge drearily on because it's what we're supposed to do. But there's no life and there's no joy. And there's no excitement in it anymore. We've fallen into the devil's trap. We've accepted his valuation. What am I doing here on a Sunday morning with these pathetic little losers and nobodies? What am I doing in this little church? Been in this community and nobody knows we exist. You see the way it works? It's one direction or the other. And I suppose all of us are temperamentally inclined towards one or other of these temptations. Some of us are temperamentally inclined to try to make the impression. Others of us, and I think many pastors, are temperamentally inclined to become discouraged and depressed. And you see the difficulties, and you see nothing else. And we try to escape from the paradox. Rejecting the paradox. It's a mistake. It's a temptation. It's the devil. And that brings us thirdly then to what I call rejoicing in the paradox. We're not to reject it. We're not to reject it. What we are to do is to rejoice in it, the way Paul does. To embrace it. To hold it up. Paul didn't fall into either temptation, into either extreme. Let's think that through for a moment. Paul never tried to be impressive. He never tried to be impressive. He could have been. He could have been a polished Greek orator in his preaching, but he didn't. He didn't explain away the accusations made against him. He saw that these things were superficial. They didn't matter. He knew where his true significance lay. He said to himself, I'm not going to chase the praise of the world. I'm not going to try to win the favor of men. If I sought to please men, he said, I would no longer be a servant of Christ. Paul refused to run after worldly impressiveness. Paul was willing to be apparently insignificant. And brethren, we must follow him. We must follow his example. We must be willing to seem insignificant. There's no virtue in insignificance in itself, but we must never chase the favor of the world. In our worship, it's not the magnificent building that matters. It's not the professionally produced worship program. It's not the elaborate ancient ritual. It's not the large numbers. People are obsessed with numbers, aren't they? A friend of mine's a pastor in Kansas. He was once at a pastor's meeting, and there was a rather arrogant minister of one of these mega churches. And he said rather condescendingly to my friend, how big is your church? And my friend said, well, I'll tell you how big my church is if you tell me how big your wife is. Now, you don't hear men boasting about that, do you? You've just a little 120-pound wife? Oh, dear me. Mine's 385 pounds. And she's growing and growing incredibly quickly. We're going to have to build extensions to her clothes. We're planning a major new extension. Big panels of cloth in the back of her dresses. Exciting. Tremendous growth. No, you don't see people saying that. When it comes to wives, size is not the important thing. And when it comes to the church, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's truth, brethren. It's devotion. It's a desire to honor Christ, and it's the presence of Jesus Christ among his people. That is what counts. In the work of the kingdom, we've to take the long view. There was a seed which sprang up quickly. What happened to it? It had no root. And when the sun came up, it withered. And we're being told today of success. Success stories. Wait. Wait. Wait 50 years. And you'll see what has happened to that success. You'll see what has happened to those so-called converts. I don't say this with any gladness. I'm sorry that's the case. I'm sorry. I hope we are sorry that that's the case. We want people to be converted. We want the church to grow. We don't want to say, I told you so. But that is the truth. Remember our theology. How are people drawn to Christ? Is it anything we do? Is it our impressiveness? It's not our impressiveness. One of the old ministers of my youth used to talk about the church that wanted to have a special speaker. People love special speakers. We're going to have a special speaker. And these people wanted to have a mission with a special speaker. And this special speaker was someone who had come back from the dead. Wouldn't that be a special speaker? For our men's conference this year, we're having someone who has come back from the dead. And what did the Lord say to the people who wanted a special speaker? He said they have Moses and the prophets. And if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen. Should someone come back from the dead? Brethren, if an angel from heaven were to come through this ceiling, if the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory were to stand in this pulpit now and speak to those of you who are not Christians, unless God worked in your heart, you wouldn't believe the risen Lord himself. People are dead in sin. And to think that by making ourselves more impressive, we are going to bring them into the kingdom is absurdity. It is theological nonsense. We mustn't fall into that trap. The church is chasing the will-o'-the-wisp of significance. And it's never going to catch it. I read in one of our newspapers the other day, it's the cult of youth. It talked about the 35 and overs, who are now described as the early middle-aged. 35 years old, middle-aged. I'm 59, what am I? I should be going about to the Zimmer. There are churches and they say no one over 40 need apply. Past it. It's true for all of us as men. We've got to accept our apparent insignificance. We've got to take up the cross and follow Christ. We've got to be willing to be hidden. We've got to be willing to be overlooked. We've got to be willing to be seen as nobodies. And men, let me say this, that is very hard for us as men, because God has put drives in us. He has put a masculinity. We are meant to subdue the creation. We are meant to lead. We are meant to be insignificant, to be significant. We wouldn't be men. And it crucifies our flesh to be despised. Some years ago, I met a man who was at school with me. He's now the headmaster of one of the most prestigious schools in Northern Ireland, a school with 200 pupils, and I had an appointment to meet him. And I went in, his secretary brought me into this beautiful office, well appointed. I waited there in the office. He had a staff all working for him. Eventually was taken into his inner office. He was there, expensively dressed, oozing success. Very kind, remembered me at school. He said, right, Ted, what are you doing now? I said, oh, I'm a pastor. All right. What church is that? I said, it's the Reformed Presbyterian Church. Never heard of it. And I mean, he said, well, that's very interesting. I could see the pity in his eyes. Poor old Ted. He was pretty clever at school. Never made it. Failure. And when I was driving home in the car, the devil gripped me by the throat and I felt angry. I felt, God, why do I have to look after 100 awkward, ordinary nobodies? And he's sitting there and he's made it and he's important. And I'm a little nobody. And then I thought, God, forgive me. I have the most significant work in the world. But, brethren, the temptation will come to you. The temptation will come to you. And we've got to have this settled in our minds. We've got to choose the reproach of Christ. We've got to realize that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and we have got to rejoice in our insignificance. Are you willing to do that? We've got to rejoice in our insignificance. But then at the same time, Paul not only rejoiced in his insignificance, but he never forgot his real greatness. Never for a moment. He never forgot his real greatness by God's grace. Paul was a man who was thrilled with the wonder of what God had done for his soul. Paul was a man who exulted in the glory of his inheritance, a servant of Christ Jesus. And we too must realize, by God's grace, our real greatness. Brethren, everything that can be said of our weakness and sinfulness and insignificance is true, but it is not the whole truth. And it is not the chief truth. And it is not the everlasting truth. And it is not the ultimate truth. And I am looking this morning at many men, and the truth about you, the truth about you, is that you are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you are accepted as righteous in God's sight. And you're kings and you're princes. And you're going to live throughout the endless ages of eternity in the new heavens and the new, that's who you are. And C.S. Lewis says, if we could see each other as we're going to be one day, we would be tempted to fall down and worship each other. That's who we are. That's who we are. Amazing, isn't it? That's who we are. Doesn't matter how poor we may be in the eyes of the world, how insignificant, how overlooked. That's who we are. We're new creatures. We're sons of God. We need to look at ourselves and at our fellow believers with new eyes. John Wesley, in the 1700s, went and preached to the miners at a place called Kingswood. I think it was near Bristol. The miners in those days lived like animals in holes in the ground, and they spent their time like moles, digging with picks. Very few of them saw 40 years of age. Broken, wretched men. And when Wesley was preaching to them, the tears would run down their black, soot-stained cheeks. And those men were converted. And those Kingswood colliers had a favorite hymn that they sang. And one of the lines was this: on all the kings of earth, with pity, I look down. On all the kings of earth, with pity, I look down. Can we say that? The millionaires, the great men, the leaders, they don't have what we have. We have so, so much more. And we need to look at the church that way. At the flock of God. The bride of Christ. Look at your little church tomorrow. those few people gathered there, Jesus loves them. It's the most important thing in all creation. What would you think of somebody who felt contempt for your wife? If you saw them sneering at your wife, or pointing a finger at your wife, or laughing at your wife, you'd want to smash them. What does Christ think of those who feel contempt for His church, His body, His beautiful bride? No, says Paul, it's not just dishonor. It's honor. We have the honor of being sons of God. We may be unknown in the world, but we are known to God since before the creation of the world. And we'll be known to all eternity. We may be dying. We are dying, but there is everlasting life within us and will never die. We may be sorrowful and we suffer, but we have a joy in us, joy unspeakable and full of glory that the world doesn't have. Many of us may be poor. I may be speaking to men today, and in the eyes of the world and in material things, you're poor. But dear man, you're rich. You're richer than all the millionaires of earth. We've got to live the paradox. We've got to live the paradox. We've got to accept both sides of the paradox. We've got to embrace both sides of the paradox. Yes, we are apparently insignificant, and we'll never try to be anything else. And yes, by God's grace, we are truly blessed and truly rich, and we'll never forget it. Both are true of the Lord's servants. The paradox of the believer. Let me come then lastly to the reality behind the paradox. The reality behind the paradox. Because this paradox, you see, is rooted in the history of redemption. And in our present calling as the people of the Messiah. Because if Paul was a paradox, so was his master. So was his master. If Paul was marked by apparent insignificance and real greatness, his master was marked supremely by apparent insignificance and real greatness. And that's where Paul got it from. And that's where we get it from. From our union with Christ. Christ was a puzzle. He was a mystery. He was an enigma. He was a paradox. The son of the carpenter, so called. Jesus of Nazareth, who said, I have always existed and I have made the heavens and the earth and I am going to judge all men. That's a paradox. There was a huge gap between what could be seen of Jesus and what was true of Jesus. He made massive claims. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Creator. He claimed to be the ever-living one. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to give eternal life. He claimed to forgive sins. But the reality didn't seem to match up to the paradox. His enemies sneeringly said to him, "We were not born of fornication." He was known as the illegitimate son of a village woman from Galilee who wandered about Galilee with a few nobodies teaching them. And if you read the Gospels, the disciples were frequently disappointed in Jesus. They felt that he was letting them down. They were constantly urging him and pleading with him to do more. Lord, How about some fire and brimstone for these people who are laughing at us? That'll wipe the smile off their faces. Wouldn't do it. He wouldn't be impressive. Lord, even after his resurrection, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Or do it now? Judas, not Iscariot. Lord, how is it that you're going to show yourself to us and not to the world? Put on a show. We believe you can do it. Show them that you can do it. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't make an impressive display. Brethren, that time's going to come. He is going to make an impressive display. He is going to be impressive. Don't worry about that. He is going to be insignificant. Don't doubt that. But when that day comes, it'll be too late for faith. It'll be too late for salvation. And at the end of the world, nobody's going to say Jesus Christ isn't impressive enough. He will be impressive. And they'll be calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide their faces. But that day hasn't come yet. And we are not in that stage of redemptive history yet. And that's where the charismatics are wrong. They're not wrong in looking for obvious blessing and evidence and health and power and freedom from suffering and all the... That's not wrong. But it's not going to happen yet. That's the basic flaw, the basic mistake. They're at the wrong place in the history of the redemption. We preach Christ crucified. The most beautiful word in the world and the ugliest word in the world, and we tie them together. Isn't that the paradox? We preach the blessed Messiah dying in agony like a criminal. The gospel's a paradox. It's an absurd contradiction of opposites. How can the Christ be the crucified one? How can the crucified be the blessed of God? It's a paradox. But only faith can see it. Only faith can see it. That's why the Christian life is a paradox. It's a litmus test to separate faith from unbelief. What I'm saying to you men is that our lives must still reflect the paradox. Christlikeness is not just holiness and purity, as we said last night. It is actually living the pattern of the gospel we believe. Why should we care if we're considered insignificant by the world which crucified our Savior? Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. I don't know you men, many of you. It's possible that in a gathering of this size, there are some of you men here, some of you young fellows, and you're not yet Christians. Maybe you've come here today because a friend has invited you. Some member of your family or somebody who lives next door to you has asked you to come along to this meeting. You're not a Christian. You've never trusted in Christ. Can you see what's really happening here this morning? It's not just some fellow from Ireland standing talking to you. Do you, even as I speak, can you begin to understand, I wonder, what's really going on here? That there is someone here whom we can't see with our eyes. He's here. Jesus Christ is here. And he's actually offering to you now his salvation. And this could be the greatest day of your life. And what's happening here is that the Lord Jesus, through my voice, he is actually calling you to come to Him and to put your trust in Him and to ask Him to save you. I know this meeting isn't impressive. I know I'm not impressive. I know the other Christians around here aren't impressive. That's the paradox. That's the mystery. That God's present. God's speaking to you. And my friend, this passage that I've been speaking about, it's true of Christians, but it's true of you at the moment, if you're not a Christian, in a different way. In a very terrible way. And yet potentially in a wonderful way. And we could take these words of apparent insignificance, and in your case, they're terribly real. Dishonor. And you sit here today as a dishonored, disgraced man, and every one of your sins throughout the whole of your life is visible to God. Ugly. Wicked. Unforgiven. Crying out for punishment and vengeance. Unknown. You're unknown to the church. You're unknown to the people of God. You're unknown to Christ. You're unknown to the heavenly hosts. You've no place in God's kingdom. You've no seat at the Lord's table. You're not there. Sorrowful. My friend, if you're not a Christian, you're the most wretched, unhappy man in this room. You may not be feeling sorrowful now, but you are a sorrowful man. You're a sorrowful man. You've nothing to look forward to but an eternity of punishment. We who are Christians may weep at times, but you'll weep forever and forever and forever. Dying. You are dying. You're a dying man. As you sit here, you're dying, and soon your life will be over. And when your life is over, if you haven't believed in Jesus as your Savior, you will drop into hell and you will suffer there forever. Having nothing. My dear friend, you have nothing. You've nothing. You may have money. You may have a house. You may have family. You may think you've lots of things. Ultimately, you've nothing. And when it comes to your moment to die, you've nothing. Absolutely nothing. But the wonderful thing is that even as you sit here this morning, all that may be changed. Do you not hear Jesus calling to you? He's calling to you. He's inviting you now. He's saying, believe in me. Acknowledge you're a sinner and ask me to save you. And I'll save you. I'll change you. Put away all your reservations, all your doubts, all your uncertainties. Just realize this. You haven't got Jesus Christ, and you may have Him. If you'll call on Him now, He'll save you. My friend, you'll be clothed with honor. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll have everlasting life. You'll be filled with rejoicing. You'll possess all things. God grant that it may be so. The paradox, brethren, is that for those who believe, there is unspeakable joy. There's overwhelming glory. There's heaven on earth. We preach Christ crucified. To those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. All things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Dear God, have mercy, we pray, on any men here who haven't yet trusted in you. We were like that once, Lord. We didn't understand. We didn't want you. We weren't interested in you. But you were kind to us. And you came to us. Oh God, I pray that your powerful, quiet voice may be speaking in the hearts of some of the men and the young men and the boys here, and that they may realize that without Jesus Christ, they have absolutely nothing, and that they may know that the living Christ is calling to them now. O Lord, enable them to cry out to him, to lay aside all their doubts, to call to him for mercy. And Lord, save them, we pray. Father in heaven, forgive us for chasing the praise of the world, for being ashamed of Christ and of his people and of his church, and of his reproach. O Lord, help us to be glad to suffer reproach for his name. And Father, help us, we pray, day by day, to realize the glory of what you do for your people, to be filled with gladness and rejoicing as to what you have made us by your grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.